Take your Bible, if you would, John chapter 13 tonight. Good job to all the young folks in Master's Club. Extra special good job to Laura for that Bible memory pen. Probably should just have her come quote our text for tonight instead of reading it. Probably has it memorized, but that's a blessing. That pays dividends down the road.
Right.
Sure is better than memorizing somebody's sports statistic.
Amen.
Amen. Memorize the scripture and memorize the word of God. John 13. If you found that, look if you would down to verse 12. John 13 and verse 12. It says, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you. Ye call me Master and Lord. Ye say, well, for so am I. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Then he closes this section with this thought, if ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer tonight and ask God's blessing on our message, and we'll just jump right into our text here pretty quickly. So, Brother Tim Cuddy, I want you to lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, we come before you tonight. We're very thankful for the opportunity we've had to be in your house thus far today, and we look forward to the preaching.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Well, to put all this in context, which is the only way to understand it, we need to go back and remind ourselves a little bit of where we've been. And Jesus, if you will recall, Jesus and his disciples were in the upper room. The supper is now past. Judas has already gone to finalize his betrayal of the Lord into the hands of the Pharisees. And verse 2 and 3 covers that, where it says, in the supper being ended, the devil now having entered into the heart of Judas. And so that's all taking place. And the next thing that happens in verse 4 is where Jesus arose from the supper He laid aside his outermost garments, and then he took a towel and tied it about his waist in verse 4. And then next, he poured water into a basin in verse 5 and began to wash the feet of his disciples. And we were in this last week and talked about the fact that I cannot imagine what it would have been like to have the Lord Jesus Christ bow down before you in order to wash your feet. What a humbling experience you would think that would be if your heart was even close to right with the Lord. And so he begins to wash their feet. And something had happened, as we saw last week, that provoked this incident, that provoked this washing of their feet. And that's something that happens over in Luke 22. Flip over there, if you will. In Luke 22, John records what happened, but it doesn't record the background of what happened or what brought about the washing of the disciples' feet. This was not something in John 13 that once the supper was ended, Jesus just decided would be a good thing to do. Something provoked it, and that something that provoked it is in Luke 22 and verse 24. It says, "And there also arose a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye should not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doeth service, for whether is greater he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth." And so the disciples are discussing who's the greatest and having this talk about who's the greatest. And in context, though John doesn't record it, this conversation that they had about who was the greatest fits in between John chapter 13 and verse 2 or 3 or 4 or so, fits in there context-wise. And so this was what was taking place that caused Jesus then to rise and wash their feet. And he teaches in John or Luke chapter 22 the fact that if they wanted to be great, then they should come as the younger. If they wanted to be the greatest, then they should come as a servant. And so that conversation takes place. And in the book of John, in John 13, Jesus now rises and does this as the ultimate example of what he has just taught in Luke chapter 22. There's no greater example of the greater becoming the lesser or the greater serving the lesser than what Jesus does in John 13. So he teaches the point in Luke 22 and then gives us the example in John 13 as he teaches all of these things. Now, Peter, in truth, all of them, I guess we probably could say, put on an air in verse 8 of outrage that the Lord would do such a thing. And he says in verse 8 of John 13, Peter said to him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet. I cannot allow you, Lord, to humble yourself and wash my feet." Of course, this is, as we saw last time, is nothing more than feigned outrage. They'd been at the supper now for some time, and as it was customary, as we talked about last week, it was customary that in such a situation as this, that someone among them would offer to wash the feet of the others. Now, there weren't any household servants, as we might call them, present in the upper room, so that meant that it would fall to one of them to do so. And so while they found out or feigned outrage about these things, not one of them, since there was no household servant, not one of the disciples volunteered to humble themselves and to take up this task. It needed to be done. It was customary that it be done. Normally, it would have went to the lowest of the household servants, none of them being present. Not one of the disciples volunteered to take up this task. I would say tonight that it probably didn't enter into the mind of one of them to take up this task to wash the feet of their fellow servants or their fellow disciples. Not one of them even volunteered, as Mary did one chapter earlier in the book of John, to wash the feet of their Lord. I can maybe understand not one of them volunteering to wash the feet of the other who would want to wash Peter's feet, you know. So I'm not sure who would. Now, I understand maybe why that was the case, but wouldn't you think that maybe one of them in the custom of that day would have thought somebody should wash the Lord's feet and rise up and do that and humble themselves and volunteer to do so? Even now, as Jesus washed their feet, as I said last week, not one of them rushes forward to take the basin away from the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "No, Lord, let me do that." Not one of them even humbles themselves at this place to do that. And while they feigned shock and feigned outrage, they seemed very content, did they not, to allow him to continue to do that which was the lowest of that day. So when Jesus rose up and girded this towel about his waist and the custom of a household servant and poured water and began to wash their feet and perform a good thing on them that they apparently believed was beneath themselves, that would have been a powerful illustration. Realizing that not one of us washed or volunteered to wash the feet of the other, not one of us even volunteered to wash the feet of the Lord. Now the Lord arises from the table without saying a word. Sometimes silence is the most convicting thing. Isn't that true? The Lord rises from the table, not saying a word, wraps that towel around him and just begins to wash their feet. What a convicting, convicting moment. Don't tell me that it wasn't in their mind, I should have done that. We should have done that. We should have been involved in that. And so the Lord certainly makes his point, I would think that we would say. Now, I would imagine by the time Jesus had washed all their feet, you could hear a pin drop in that room. I would imagine it was pretty quiet, don't you think, by the time he got around to the last of the disciples. And when Jesus is finished adding to the quietness, according to the scriptures, Jesus didn't say a word. Just as quietly, he went back to his place, laid down the towel, laid down the basin, took up his outer garment, put it back on, and sat down in his place. This would have been an awkward moment, as Jesus sat at the table and all the disciples sat at the table in this silence that was like an elephant in the room. And not one of the disciples, as far as we can tell, said a word about anything that had happened or took place. And so Jesus sits there, and in the midst of this quiet, suddenly the quiet is broken by the question that Jesus asks in verse 12. At the end of verse 12, Jesus says this, "Do you know, do you understand, do you realize what I have just done?" Man, what a question. Is that silence is broken with Jesus asking, "Do you know what I have done unto you?" Now the Bible, if they responded at all, it doesn't record it for us. And so I would think that that probably means, and knowing these guys, if they'd had some kind of answer or had any clue of what to say, somebody would have said it. Whether it was right or not, somebody would have said it. Maybe when he asked them, "Do you understand what I just did unto you?" they probably all started going, "No, I really don't. Because I would say something if I knew something to say. Knowing Peter, we're familiar with him, he probably would have said something. If something had popped into his head, he probably would have responded in some way. And so that would lead us to believe that they have not a clue what Jesus has just done or what it meant. So in verses 13 and 14, Jesus sets out now to answer his own question. And in verse 13, he says, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so am I. And if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And so Jesus sets out to answer this question that they obviously don't know the answer to. And Jesus does what every teacher strives to do, whether we're any good at it or not, and that is to take people seamlessly from what they know to what they don't know. And so Jesus starts out by doing this, and he does this by taking them first to what they knew and what they did understand. And what they knew or what they understood was in verse 13, when he says, "You call me Master and Lord, you say well." You're correct. That's a proper saying. "For so am I." That's who I am. And so he says, "They call me that." The word "call" refers to formal address, and so that whenever they spoke to him, they referred to him as Lord, or they referred to him as Master, or they referred to him by the term Rabbi, which is equivalent to the word Master. And so he says, whenever they talked to him, they referred to him this way. Now the word "master" implies to us the idea of a king, a lord, someone who is master over another, someone that has to be obeyed or is to be obeyed. But you're probably familiar with the word "rabbi," as it's explained in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes to him. He says, "Rabbi, rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." Because the word "rabbi" meant teacher. The word "master" here means teacher. It doesn't mean lord, but it means instructor or teacher. And Jesus was indeed a master in that sense. He was not just a teacher. I think "master" is appropriate in this context because he was certainly the master teacher. And they knew that, they understood that, because they'd heard him teach, they'd heard the things that he said, they'd heard enough of him in those teaching sessions, in those preaching sessions, know that never a teacher taught like this man, never a man spoke like this man. And so they'd heard enough of his instruction, enough, they'd spent enough time around the campfire and the multitudes and different places, hearing him speak and teach, that they absolutely knew that he certainly was the master teacher. And Jesus always taught the same way. That is, he always taught by way of word or way of instruction. Then he always taught also by way of example. With him, it was never either or, it was always both. Of course, we just saw that already in Luke chapter 22. He taught them that we are to be servants of others, and if you want to be great, be a servant. He taught them that in Luke 22, turned right around in the same context, rose up and washed their feet. So he taught them by word in Luke 22, by example in John 13. This is the way Jesus always taught. You with me so far?
Amen.
Taught him by word and then by example. So they knew he was a master teacher, and they acknowledged that by the way they addressed him. It was an honor. They honored him as their teacher when they called him master, or they referred to him as rabbi. But then secondly, he says they also called him, addressed him when they spoke to him. They addressed him as Lord as well as master. Because it says in verse 13, you call me, you address me. Whenever you speak to me, you address me as master. And then you also address me as Lord. And the word Lord means just probably exactly what you think it might mean. It means supreme authority. The word, the literal definition is controller, one to be obeyed. It means owner, and with all the rights that come with such a position. Excuse me. So the word Lord means exactly what we understand it to mean. And they addressed him as Lord because they knew who he was. They got it. They understood it. Now, did they understand all of the ins and outs of it? Did they understand the total depth of the fact that he was the Lord? Well, absolutely not. We probably don't either. But they certainly did not yet. But they understood that he was a master teacher, and they understood that he was the Lord. They got it. They understood that he was the supreme authority over their life, that his word was to be that which directed them and led them. They understood that. And he says, they call me Lord, or you address me as Lord, because you understand who I am. If you've ever read this about this passage, if you want something that's convicting about it, and I was reminded of it this afternoon again as I was thinking about this thing tonight, that is that whenever we read about the people in the New Testament, most of the people in the New Testament who knew the Lord personally never addressed him directly by his proper name. You realize that there's no, as far as I know, and I looked, there's no examples anywhere in the Bible where any of his people addressed Jesus directly by his proper name. See, I just did it. Well, not really. Listen to what I'm going to say. The narrative many times addressed him as Jesus. Of course, the author of the narrative is the Holy Spirit. Do you know that his enemies addressed him by his proper name? The Pharisees referred to him as Jesus, and when the demons were cast out of him, they referred to him as Jesus. Pilate and the others referred to him as Jesus, but we don't have a single incident in the Bible where his people addressed him directly by their proper name. Now, when Paul and others were preaching to people in crowds and towns and multitudes, they would talk about Jesus Christ or Jesus of Nazareth because they would have to identify who they were talking to. But we never hear Paul say something like, I love you, Jesus. Jesus, would you do this for me? Jesus, would you do that for me? Jesus, would you help me here? Jesus, I love you. It's always Lord. Always. Because they never addressed him directly by his proper name. We do that in dealing with people. Whether you like the president or not, you would never go up to the president of the United States, grab him by the hand and say, hey, Donald. Would you? Oh, come on, would we? We would always address him as Mr. President, Mr. Trump, because it's a sign of respect. And as I read it, I thought, it's kind of convicting, isn't it? And I read somewhere a long time ago, and I don't know if it's true or not, but it makes sense to me that one of the reasons we have become so comfortable with his proper name is because of our music. Because so much of our music, even some of our beloved hymn music, so addresses him by his proper name. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. And we sing that song. I'm not saying we shouldn't necessarily, but he's not lowly anymore. He's exalted, seated on the right hand of God the Father, lifted up, a name above every name. Amen. I'm just not sure that when we pray, we should say, oh, Jesus. And that familiarity with his name, I don't think has helped us.
Right.
Because we become too comfortable with him as our Lord. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And so he said they addressed him as Lord because he was indeed Lord. And Jesus must have thought this was proper because he says, for ye say well. You've done the right thing. And sometimes we need to be careful about how we dress. You know, I've said this before. When I was in the military, things were a little different, you know, back in the late 70s and early 80s. A little bit different. You know, you would never have dreamed of addressing a senior NCO by their name. I would have never thought of it, let alone an officer by their name. Back then, I was far more afraid of the master sergeants on my flight than I was any colonel or major or general in the Air Force. Those guys scared me to death. And you never wanted to go to your first shirt's office, ever, ever. It was terrifying. It was like standing before the Lord to have to go to the first shirt's office. And I'm shocked now when you hear people talk to their first sergeant or their senior NCOs or by their first name. I couldn't address mine by their first name if I wanted to, because I had no idea what their first name was. As far as I knew, their first name was Sergeant. That was all I knew. And you never did it. And I think our military pays for that because of familiarity. Certainly does. And that's certainly true of our relationship with the Lord as well. I'm not saying it's always wrong to call him Jesus. But I'm saying this, is sometimes that familiarity with his name, maybe we need to be more familiar with the fact that he's Lord than he is Jesus. And so the Lord said, you call me Master and Lord, and you do well, because that's what I am. Now, he then took them from what they didn't know, or what they didn't understand, and what they did know, to what they didn't understand. And in verse 14 is what they didn't understand. He says, If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Do you understand what I'm doing? You call me Master and Lord, and you do well. Because I am the Master Teacher, and I am Lord. And you do well. That's what you know. But now in verse 14, here's what you don't understand. Here's the point that I'm trying to make. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, if you're really quick, we'll test how quick you are. If you're really quick in verse 14, you will have noticed that Jesus flips the order from verse 13. In verse 13, he's Master and Lord. In verse 14, 17 words, within 17 words, he flips the order. He says, I am indeed Lord, if I then, as your Lord and Master. You say, well, why did he flip them? I was hoping you knew. Here's what I think, based on the context of what he's talking about, and based on the fact that I don't think Jesus did it by accident.
Amen. That's right.
I think there was a purpose involved in this. When you consider the context, and having pondered this for the last 3 or 4 days, here's my conclusion. In verse 13, if you think about this, this is how we come to know him. When you were first introduced to the Lord and began to grow in him, and when the disciples were first introduced to him and began to grow in him, that's how we come to him. We know him as Master and Lord. We understand that he's Lord, and we know that he's our Lord, but we don't even know what that means fully. And so in our beginning time with him, he is primarily teacher. We're learning about him and growing in a knowledge of him and growing in our understanding of him and learning all we can of him. And then at some point, almost imperceptibly, he becomes Lord and teacher. Because we've learned enough about him that we know so much about him now that we understand, Brother Nelson, he is Lord. Brother Payne, he is my Lord. Because I've learned enough now about him to understand who he is and what he is. And that knowledge now, almost imperceptibly, and sometimes without us even noticing it, he just becomes Lord. He's still our teacher. Say amen. But now he is Lord. And so Jesus flips the order, which makes the statement in verse 14 even more powerful. This is not teacher speaking. This is Lord. I'm not coming now as the master teacher. I'm coming as Lord. Now listen, I didn't wash your feet primarily as teacher. I washed your feet primarily as Lord. And so he flips the order over in verse 14 and says, if I am your Lord and Master, then you should do as I've done. The Lord now plays off all of this in verse 14 when he talks of what they did not know about what he had done. And the lesson of it is this. He says, if I am indeed your Lord, if I am your Lord and your teacher, and I have stooped to wash your feet, then you ought to wash one another's feet. That switch makes it even more powerful. If I, your Lord, have washed your feet, then you should wash one another's feet. Now listen, let's not change our Bible, but let's word it differently by meaning. If I, the immeasurably greater, have washed the feet of you, the far lesser, ought you not then wash the feet at least of your equal? Can I say that again? If I, the Lord, the immeasurably greater, have stooped to wash the feet of you, the immeasurably lesser, well, shouldn't you then at least be willing to wash the feet of your equal? That's a powerful thought, if you'll ponder on it for a few minutes. Now remember, in the upper room that night, no one's feet's been washed. Before he washed their feet, no one's feet had been washed as the custom dictated, because there were no household servants present, and none of them would stoop to wash the feet of their equal. Until Jesus, the immeasurably greater, stooped to wash the feet of the immeasurably lesser. Even worse, the greater stooped to wash the feet of the lesser, because not one of the lesser had volunteered to wash the feet of the equal. Not only that, but none of the lesser had even volunteered to wash the feet of the immeasurably greater. There's more going on here in verse 4 than you might realize because of the word ought. You know how I say all the time that words are important to our Bible? Well, ought is an example of that. When he says, in verse 14, when he says, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. You call me Lord, you do well, because I am. And as the Lord, primary now as Lord, not I'm teaching something, but not primarily as teacher, primarily as Lord, I, the immeasurably greater, have stooped to wash the feet of the immeasurably lesser. Therefore, you should at least be willing to wash the feet of your equal. And he uses the word ought in this verse, and the word ought is kind of a powerful word. It means to owe. The literal definition of the word is to be bound as a debtor. It means to incur duty. The way the word's often used, it meant to, if you failed at it, it also meant to fail at something that you ought to do as your duty. It's something you are duty bound to do, something you are debt bound to do, something that you owed to do. So when Jesus says, if I've done this, you ought to wash one another's feet. This word ought, John liked the word. And he uses it a lot, especially in 1 John. Flip over there. You get an idea of what it means. Everybody still with me?
Amen.
Still awake? 1 John chapter 2. The word ought meant to incur duty because of debt. Jesus said, because I'm the Lord and I've washed your feet, you ought to wash the feet of your equal. The word as it's used in the New Testament meant that if I failed at it, it was not just a failure to perform, but it was a moral failure. Because I failed to do that which I was duty bound to do. I failed to do that which I was debt bound to do. I failed to do that which I ought to do. And because of that, when I failed, it wasn't just a failure to perform. Well, I didn't get it done. It was a moral failure, a spiritual moral failure. Now again, John liked the word. He used it a lot. You kind of get an idea of what the word means in 1 John 2. Look if you want in verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Now let me ask you, is that verse saying that if you profess to be saved and you claim to be in the Lord Jesus Christ and you claim to walk in him, then it would be a really good thing if you walked as he walked? It'd be really great if you would do this. This is something, Brother Chad, you should consider doing if you walk. That's not what it says, is it? It's saying that if I profess to be in the Lord Jesus and to walk in Christ, then I am duty bound. I am morally obligated. I am indebted to walk as he walked. John uses the same word again in chapter 3 and verse 16. John chapter 3 verse 16. It says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Listen, the greater for the lesser.
Right.
He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our equal, for our brethren. Now, is John saying, the Holy Spirit saying through John, well, since Jesus laid down his life for us, it would be really good if we would be willing to sacrifice for our equal. It's not what he's saying at all. When I consider what Christ did on my behalf and the horrible debt cost he paid to pay my debt, I incur duty, obligation, moral responsibility to help bear the burden of my brother and, if necessary, sacrifice even for him. Why? Because my Lord has done so for me. And would you agree tonight that if I fail to do that, it's not just a failure to do what I should do, it's a moral failure to do as I ought to do. And then one more, chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 11. Beloved, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love our equal. We ought to also love one another. If God so much loved us, it would really be a good thing, Brother Warren, if we'd love each other. No. God has shown us so much love and has demonstrated His love toward us even while we were yet sinners, that I have a moral obligation, a duty, a responsibility to love my brother and sister in Christ.
Right.
And I ought to love them. You with me?
Amen.
Now when you get back over to John 13, John employs this same word by direction of the Holy Spirit. In John 13 and verse 14, when he says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash your equals' feet." You also ought to wash one another's feet. The Lord's not saying, since I, the greater, have stooped to wash your feet, the feet of the lesser, it would really be a good thing if you would wash one another's feet. What he's saying is that to fail to do so to my equal is a moral failure, a failure of my obligation of understanding who he is and my position and my responsibility to my brother. It's a great failure to do so. And so Jesus says, here's what you don't understand. Do you understand what I did to you? Verse 12, they all said, well, no, not really. Well, let me explain to you what you already know. You call me Master, Teacher, and Lord. And that's good, because that's what I am. But if I, your Lord, now primarily, have stooped to wash the feet of the lesser, do you not have a duty, a responsibility, an obligation to stoop at least for your equal? Pretty powerful thought. Cometh from the Lord. And to fail to do so is a moral failure. Look over in Luke chapter 17, if you would. Luke 17. Jesus taps into this in Luke 17 in this story, which we won't take time to get into, but we'll just read. I think it'll be pretty self-evident in Luke 17 and verse 7. But which of you, Jesus speaking, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that are commanded of him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. This is a pretty powerful story all of its own. But Jesus says, which of you has a household servant? Which of us, and I'm sure, you know, all of you who have household servants, if you have a household servant in your home, you know, your maid, the people who cooks and cleans and does all this. I'm talking about your wife, I'm talking about some of you higher above that, to do those things. You wouldn't come home and tell your servant, oh, sit down, let me fix dinner. You would never do that, would you? God says, I trow not. That means, no, not really. You wouldn't do that. Instead, you tell them, you sit down and serve. You sit down and take care of the service, because that's his responsibility. And the whole point of the parable is, it's our responsibility. We have a moral obligation, not to sit around waiting to be served by the Lord Jesus Christ, but to serve our equal because of what the Lord has done for us in saving us and his work in our life. Hasn't he done some amazing things in our life? Oh, come on, isn't it amazing how he started out in our life as Master and Lord, and in time becomes Lord and Master,
right,
and the things he's done in our life, and the work he's done in our life? If you'd stop for just a moment tonight and really meditate on how he has stooped for the lesser in your life, beginning from the moment he convicted you of your sin and drew you unto himself, which is something you would never have done had he not drawn you. And that night you walked forward, knelt down an old-fashioned altar, or knelt down by your couch or wherever you got saved, and you said, God, would you please save me? And Jesus stooped once again and said, Yes, I'll save you.
Right. Yes.
God the Father took the blood of his precious son, which you're undeserving of, put it to your account, amen, and saved your old wicked soul, began to teach you of himself, until one day you begin to realize he's just not master and Lord. He's Lord and master. And he's done some amazing things in my life. And if you've got any spiritual sense whatsoever, you feel so unworthy of all the above. And if that's the case, should we not stoop at least for our brother? For our sister? Should we set ourselves up as spiritual examiners of all those around us? Should we set ourselves up as one who needs to be served or coddled or taken care of? Should we be the ones who feel duty-bound, morally obligated to serve our equal? Amen?
Amen.
Because of what he has done in our life. Now you see the Lord's example in verse 15 of John chapter 13 when he says this, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." Now this is good news because before anyone panics, the Lord's not saying that we should take up foot washing as a third ordinance. If you're happy about that, say amen.
Amen.
It's not that I think I'm too proud to wash anybody's feet. It's just gross. All right. Feet are just gross. And so I would do it if the Lord wanted me to, but I'm glad he hasn't asked. All right. And so he's not talking about the fact that we are to take up foot washing. He explains what he's doing in verse 15. There are groups out there who've taken up foot washing because, and if you want to do that, don't come, I don't want you to wash my feet, but go wash somebody's feet if you want to. If you feel like that's necessary, you feel like you got to do that, just make sure you have their permission and you know who they are. But you don't have to do that if you don't want to. If you want to, you can do that. I don't know that you've sinned if you've done that, but that's not the point. That's not what Jesus is saying. In some sense, you know what? Some sense, foot washing would almost be simpler compared to what Jesus is saying in the broader context. Because Jesus is saying, he's not saying go and do what I have done. He says go and do as I have done. I've given you an example of what I'm talking about. Now go do as I have done. And so it's clear from this that he's not expecting us to go start washing people's feet. He says, this is an example. Now, listen to me. If my brother needs help washing his feet, because our Lord the greater has stooped to wash our feet, the lesser, then we ought to be willing to help our brother wash his feet, who is our equal. If a brother is sick or has some illness, some problem, and he needs help washing his feet or some other physical thing, because God so stooped to wash our feet, so to speak, should we not be willing to stoop and wash the feet of our equal? Sure we should. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the cars. And of course, Brother Vince passed away here not too awfully long ago. And because of his illness, and I don't want to get into that, especially on live feed and so forth, of what all they did, but because of his illness at times, he needed help with things physically that would have been unbelievably embarrassing to ask help for. You understand?
Amen.
And not only would that have been that, but he needed help with things that would have been extremely awkward. And to be quite frank, a little embarrassing to help somebody with. But because the Lord, the greater, had stooped to the lesser and had saved the cars and given them a heart to be a servant as their Lord was, they did those things.
Amen.
That is what Jesus is talking about.
Right.
He's not talking about foot washing. He's talking about saying, you know what? Because of what the Lord, the greater, has stooped for me to do for me, the lesser, what would be too embarrassing, too low for me to not help my equal with. Amen? And because of that, as the car's testimony is, they were able to have a tremendous impact on his wife and on their family and on their children and on people in the community because they knew what had happened, what had taken place. Now, you have to mix that with the preaching of the gospel to do any lasting good. But it sure opens the door for the preaching of the gospel. when people know that you're not, that you're unafraid to stoop down. If our Lord, the far greater, stooped to us, the far lesser, and we love even as while and loved us even while we were yet sinners, who am I to not be willing to stoop to help my equal and to help those who are in a position of needing help? It goes beyond just doing, though. Actually, I wish it was as simple as just doing. Listen, if the Lord, the far greater, bore the slights and the insults and the jeers and the ridicule and the injustice and the torment and the offenses of man, the lesser, should we not be willing to endure the slights and the insignificant offenses of our equal? Well, I'm just, that really hurt me. Well, if Jesus the greater bore all that he bore, and I don't need to explain that tonight on a Sunday night, we know what he endured. If he bore those things as the greater and stooped to bear them for you and I, can we not bear the offenses and the slight offenses and the slights and the perceived things of our equal? My word. Can we not put up with our equal if Jesus bore those things? To me, that's harder than the doing. To ruin our spirit, to leave a church, to gossip, to carry on bitterness, and to put yourself on a shelf in God's service because of some offense that some equal caused you, that is a moral failure. Think of what your Lord endured. He asked the question later, and in another passage, are you greater than your Lord? No, did you hear me? Are you greater than your Lord? The Lord endured all these things. What makes you think that you're so much greater that you should not have to endure those things? I read in a book someplace, because the world hated me, it hates you. Do you understand that this is what Paul and other the writers are talking about when they say that it is an honor to bear offenses for our Lord? They're not saying, oh, I wish people would insult me more. It's not what they're saying. They're saying, my Savior stooped, the greater, so far for me, the lesser. And if he endured those things, then it would be an honor to endure them with him. Doesn't mean we long for it, does it? But it means that when it happens, I can think to myself, man, how much God endured for me. Surely I can endure this for him. Who am I as a teenager to continually be upset because of what someone said or didn't say, or who spoke to me today, or who didn't speak to me today, or who looked at me today or didn't look at me, or the way they looked at me today or didn't look at me today, or what they said about my dress, or what they said about how I looked, or how they ignored me altogether? Jesus stooped so low and bore the slights and the insults and the ridicule and the torment, even unto death, for the lesser. Right. Surely as a teenager, I can say, I can deal with my equal. Who are we as grown-up people, supposedly, to act as if we were, that we're so special? No, hear me. Who are we as grown-up people to act as if we are so special? How dare somebody offend me? How dare someone not speak to me? How dare someone not shake their hand? How dare someone not be my friend? How dare someone look at me that way? How dare someone do these things to me? I am offended. Have you not read what your Lord and Master endured? Have you not read? Have you not seen? Do you not know what he endured? And Jesus says, if I, your Lord and Master, endured such things, surely you can deal with those things from your equals without quitting church and getting mad and ruining your service and walking away from God and destroying your spirit and hurting your family. Surely you can do that. If our Lord, the far greater, stooped to help us, the far lesser, and loved us even while we were yet sinners, who am I to notice how everyone compares to me spiritually? Who am I to notice such things? What's wrong with them? Well, they're just not spiritual. Now, we wouldn't say that's what we're thinking so many times, our attitude in it. When we notice where everybody is spiritually, we're judging what everybody does and balancing the scales of everyone's spirituality. We're quick to judge someone else's walk and someone else's life and someone else's decisions. Now, if they're sinning, they're sinning. That's not judging. You understand what I'm saying. Who am I to sit back and act as if I have somehow arrived when I look at how far my Savior has stooped and what He has done for me? I got news for you. You have not arrived, or He would not have had to have stooped so far. If the Lord so stooped down for the lesser, do I always have to have my own way when it comes to my equal? If you ponder on all of this, kind of a hard truth. Jesus, if I stooped for the lesser, why can't you sacrifice, humble yourself, deal with, put up with, love, help, sacrifice for your equal? If I washed your feet, surely you can go wash their feet. Jesus capped all this off in verse 16, or began to cap it off in verse 16, when He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," verily, verily means truly, truly. In Greek here, it's an emphatic. Jesus is saying, listen, listen to what I'm saying. Something important is coming. "I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you call him Lord tonight, say amen. Ye do well." If He is the one who's sending you forth in this life, now that you're saved, to serve Him, say amen. You say, "Well, for so He has sent you." Well, if He endured those things and He is so much greater than us, can we not deal with life and one another and stuff and offenses and hurt feelings and insults? Do we have to walk around all the time hurt or upset or looking around at who's hurt us last and who we're going to show this week because we're not going to shake hands with them today and we're not going to speak to them today? I'll show them. Jesus asked this question, "Are you greater than me?" That if someone dare offend you, they have created the unpardonable sin? Now, does that make what they did, or what you have imagined in your head that they did, right? No, that's not what this is about. It's about the fact that sometimes we carry around this attitude without thinking about it, that we're greater than our Lord. And that we somehow deserve to be treated better than He was treated. Now, did He deserve to be treated better than He was treated? Sure, He's the greater. Who am I? Who am I to think that because you have offended me, that you have just committed the worst imaginable sin because you have hurt me and offended me? Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. We can't hurt people. And when we seriously hurt people, that stuff needs to be dealt with. I get all of that. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that most of the stuff that bothers us, oh, come on. It's not that big a deal. Most of the offenses that you've been offended by, and most of the people who have hurt you in life, and I know some of us have stories where they can be terrible, I understand it, but let's be honest, in church especially, most of that, it's nothing. Especially concerning, or in comparison to what our Savior did in enduring. And Jesus asked the question, "Are you greater than I am?" If you're sitting here tonight and you're upset with somebody or offended at somebody because what somebody said or what somebody did or how they looked at you or how they didn't, my favorite is, "Well, they didn't say anything and they didn't look at me, so they must be mad." You can't win. If you look at them, they're mad. If you don't look at them, they're mad. If you speak to them, they're mad. If you don't speak to them, they're mad, because you never know which one you're dealing with today. We're not supposed to be that way. Amen. Jesus reminded them and us, "Your Lord is far greater than you, and the one in whose name you're sent is far greater than your name. And you're not as great as He is. And so if He stooped and served and ministered and endured and suffered and bore offense and sacrificed, we are not greater than He is." And this is good preaching, because a whole lot of God's people think they're greater than their Lord. When it comes to this kind of stuff, how many people you know have gotten their whole family out of church because they were offended by something, or aren't talking to someone, or have hurt their fellowship, or lost a friendship because of that? How many times do we see people who can't serve because I'm not giving that up to serve? I'm not, you know, if I have, to, I, you got, we got these standards, and I'm not giving that up so I can serve. What's the greatest, and who's the greater? What did God give up for us? Well, I'm not going to sign that because I'm not going to do that. Well, hate to be this blunt about it, but I don't care. Because if you're not willing to do it, I really just assume you not be teaching our children. Because they need to understand he's worth giving up all for.
Amen.
What's he ever? He stooped so low for me. There's not a thing he could ask of me that would be too much for me to give up. Let's close with what he closes with in verse 17. Have you been listening? I hope so, because notice what he says in verse 17. If you know these things, you will be miserable. If you know these things, happy will you be. Christianity is a weird thing. Only in Christianity can you stoop low and say, my master endured it. I can put up with offense and hurt feelings and all this stuff. I can put up with all that because my master did. And then say, happy am I. You know why? Because this is a great way to live. It'll help your joy and it'll help your contentment when you can say, I call him Lord and Master. And because I call him Lord and Master, I know how he stooped down to me and in doing so endured so much from those who are immeasurably his lesser. And surely I can forbear whatever my equal says to me. You realize what a release that is? To be able to say, well, it's just my lesser, my equal. I can put up with that. When I see what my Lord put up with, I can do it. If my Lord and Master washed the feet of the lesser, surely I can do service among my equals. If my Lord stooped so low, surely I can help my equal. If Jesus can wash feet, surely I can mow grass. Do you hear what I said? I don't know why people don't, I don't know why we fuss about stuff that's not up to our par. I enjoy doing stuff below my par. Sometimes they won't put me on the mowing list, I've asked. And so I just go out and mow, because I'm a rebel. If I want to mow, I'm going to mow, bless God. I'm the pastor here. If I want to mow, I'll mow. And so I go get a mower out, and every now and then I go mow. I don't do it to be rebellious. I'm just teasing. But I go out and mow sometimes, because there are times when I miss just serving. Just get out and go, and I'm happy as I can be, tooling around on the grass, mowing away. You say, what are you thinking about? I'm a man, nothing. I'm just mowing. We talk about men and women. I always tell people, women are always going, what are you thinking? And he goes, nothing. And they go, oh, come on, tell me what you're thinking. No, really. Nothing. We have the ability to think about nothing. We're not thinking about how we feel. We're not thinking about what we're going to wear tomorrow. We're not thinking about we don't have a pair of shoes to match something. We're not thinking about that handbag that was on clearance. We're just thinking about nothing. Because we enjoy thinking about nothing. And so I enjoyed driving around grass, thinking about nothing, mowing grass and having a time of it and doing it. And so if I'm mowing grass, I've had people come in, preacher, I heard you were mowing the grass. I'm sorry. No, I'm just mowing. I wasn't trying to make a point. If I was upset, I'll call you. Tell, get down here and mow because you're supposed to be mowing. But I enjoyed sometimes. Isn't it good sometimes just to serve and remember, listen, and to remember the joy of just serving him? Sometimes we get so caught up in teaching classes and pastoring a church and preaching and singing in the choir and choir practice and ABCs and all this stuff that we do that sometimes we forget how far down he stooped for us and how good it is just to serve and forget all about offenses and hurt feelings and what somebody said and what somebody did and what somebody didn't do and just say, I'm just going to serve my Lord. If Jesus can wash people's feet, man alive, surely we can do at least that for our equal. You know, there's a joy when you lay aside the burden. Listen, and I'm finished. There's a joy that comes when you lay aside the burden of being greater than your Lord. And just humble yourself and just say, He's my Lord and Master. I don't want to fail Him because I'm too full of self to serve. I'm too full of self to overlook offense. I'm too full of self to relate to or help my equal. You know, and I got to be careful how I say this because I don't want you to misunderstand it. And because I don't say to be braggingly at all, but as a pastor, I don't ever want to come to the point where I can't take the trash out, where it's just below me. I don't ever come to the point where I can't serve food. I can't even say it. Serve food in the food line. I don't want to come to that point. I just want to serve Him, don't you? And I say that not boastingly, because I know many of you are the same way. Just want to serve Him. Lord, help us. We lose our joy because we become greater than our opportunities. And we become greater than our equal. I certainly don't want to ever be found too proud or full of self to serve the greater. So in John 13, verse 14, John 13, see if I want to read one more verse. John 13, verse 14, yeah, let's just read verse 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. That ought to be our mindset. Verse 12, do you understand what he has said? So listen tonight, if you're saved, which I'm sure most of us are here tonight on a Sunday night, he has stooped so low and done so much for us. It's immeasurable, literally. Lord, help us when we're offended and hurt or too proud to do something or become greater than him. It'd be a great thing, wouldn't it, as we talk about rekindling the flame, just to humble ourselves before him. And just say, I just want to serve. God, forgive me because I've let this rob me of my joy of serving. I've gotten so caught up in my equals that now I'm offended by this, or I've been hurt by that, or I've been carrying this grudge against somebody, or this bitterness about this thing. I just want to get back to the joy of serving. Because you're my Lord, and you stoop so low for me. How can I not at least serve in a way that's equal? Amen? Why don't you stand with me?